Well, we are in the Gospel of Luke again. It was nice to have Pastor Chris here last week preaching, but it's always hard if you're called to preach to sit and watch another preacher, especially in your own pulpit. So I'm glad to be back. I'm glad to be back with you preaching. I'm glad to be back in the Gospel of Luke. We still have some time before we're done with this great book, being in it now almost 2 years. And it is just such a wonderful book. I'm going to be sad someday when we're done. But we're coming now near the end of Christ's ministry. And as we're in Luke 16 this morning, we're going to see that it speeds up a bit. It has done that since about chapter 12 or 13. Bigger sections, bigger parables. But this morning we have a rather small section that's stuck in between two parables. Luke 16. Verses 14 through 18. And I've entitled the message today, Four Marks of a Self-Righteous Pharisee. Four Marks of a Self-Righteous Pharisee. Let me read the passage to you, and you can see here maybe where I'm going with the title, and if not, I'll hope to explain it to you as we go through it. Luke chapter 16, verses 14 through 18. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it, or being compelled, urged into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." Outside of biblical Christianity, everyone's trying to earn their way to heaven. You could classify all religions in two categories: biblical Christianity and those trying to earn their way into heaven. We even see this in Christian cults, heretical teaching, professing Christian churches, setting up works righteousness, a system of good deeds to earn your way to heaven. It's something about man that makes us feel good, that we can contribute and do something to get us to our end destination. Oh, we see this in the Roman church, that obey the Pope, pray to the saints, take the Mass and all the sacraments. The Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses obey the law to earn heaven. Seeker churches, even today, it's not written down and codified, but the idea is be nice to everyone, love everyone, and God will love you and give you what you want. The liberal Protestant church earned God's favor through social justice in the world. What you don't often hear in those places is faith alone and Christ alone is all that you need to get God's righteousness. You cannot earn it. Over and over we see that in Scripture. Why? Because there's something about mankind that makes us want to earn our way to heaven. This idea of earning your way to heaven is called self-righteousness. Not the righteousness of God given to us, but earning our own righteousness through good deeds, through right beliefs, through good works. Self-righteousness is defined as a biblical theological term that designates moral living as a way of salvation. Not just get saved and then live godly, but be saved by living godly. It's the basis for neglecting the saving work of Christ on the cross, the saving work that was proven in his resurrection. It's all about earning your own righteousness before God instead of relying on God's righteousness that comes to us through Christ when we believe, when we have faith in him alone. The Pharisees, as I just read to you, Jesus is speaking to them. And in his day, the Pharisees, Judaism, you could say, was all about earning your way to heaven, just like today with all the different religions, even so-called Christians, you have to do good works. And they look to their own good works. The Pharisees did. The other group, the Sadducees, didn't care so much about good works. They cared more about wealth and politics. But the Pharisees were about living a holy lives. In fact, their name comes from a word that means set apart, to be holy. To set apart and live your life and teach others how to obey the law so that you could earn God's righteousness. They wouldn't say it so much that way, but that is what they believed. They were further from God even than sinners, prostitutes, and tax collectors. Those groups of people knew they needed a Savior. They knew they were in too bad of a shape to earn their way to heaven. So Jesus is going to who? He said he came to save sinners, not those who are already righteous, self-righteous. But the Pharisees received some of the harshest words from Jesus in all the New Testament. He put woes upon them, curses upon them for their beliefs. The harshest words in all the New Testament because they had such an influence on others. It wasn't just their own life that they were affecting, but they were essentially the Bible teachers. They weren't all synagogue preachers, but they influenced the synagogue. They led the synagogues, the places where the Bible was taught. And Jesus gets very angry with them in a righteous way because they're not only getting themselves sent to hell, but they're helping others and dragging them along to hell with them. Well, a sinful teaching that Jesus continued to rebuke over and over in his ministry is this self-righteousness that's often found in the Pharisees. And it still plagues the church today. So I think it's why this passage is so important for us to dig into. And I've sectioned it out into four marks of a self-righteous Pharisee. Four identifying characteristics of a self-righteous person so we can examine ourselves and those whom we know and love and listen to even as teachers. The Christian life's not just about you. It's about you and others that you love and know. And it's also about those that you listen to outside of this church even. Are they self-righteous Pharisees? Are you a self-righteous Pharisee? So I've got four marks. So I'll go through them as we work our way through the text. If you're taking notes, we now do have some slides, I believe, to help you with that. We'll see if they can keep up with me and time them just right. Now, the first mark of a self-righteous Pharisee is that they attack the truth. They attack the truth. We see this here in verse 14. And when I say they attack the truth, I mean that those who rely on their own self-righteousness, they say they believe the truth. They say they believe God's word. But as soon as it is taught and preached and it convicts their heart, they reject it, they ridicule it, they attack it. And this is what the Pharisees continue to do to Jesus during his ministries. It's actually what got him killed, is his teaching. All he did was come and preach, and that gets him killed. Because his message is one that they rejected, that they attacked. Look at verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money. Money has become an idol to the Pharisees. As I said, the Sadducees were often known for their accumulation of wealth, and they had wealthy families in Jerusalem, and they were all into politics. But the Pharisees also liked money. Like any natural-spirited man, they enjoy what money can do for them. They enjoy the prestige that comes with owning property and businesses. And they were lovers of money. It was an idol to them, an idol that could never be satisfied. Jesus speaks over and over in the Bible. He strongly warns his disciples against the love of money. In fact, the Bible has stronger warnings against the love of money than it does all the other sins that we find in the New Testament. Very strong warnings. Go back to Luke 12:15. Luke 12:15. Jesus says, beware and be on guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Telling the parable about the man who destroyed his barns and built even bigger ones so that he could just keep storing up more and more and more and just rest easy the rest of his life. Just recently, we looked a few weeks ago at the shrewd manager, the one who is a worldly man, and he manages his money shrewdly. And Jesus says, look, you need to be careful how you use your money as a true follower of Christ. And do you remember how he ends that message? He says you can't serve both money, mammon, and God. You can't serve God and mammon. There has to be a choice. You can use money for God's work in the world. You can use money to bring along others to heaven, right? Not buying their salvation, but making sure that the gospel gets out to them through your giving. But you can't serve both God and money. And this infuriated the Pharisees. Again, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, for the love of money, is what? The root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Some people came in, they said they were saved, and then they ended up loving money so much that they rejected the truth of Christ and the gospel and the faith and wandered away and shipwrecked their own faith, showing they weren't believers in the first place. But you can see how the love of money has that strong of a pull. 2 Timothy 3. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And what's the first and second thing that he mentions here in this list of difficult times? For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. Describes the Pharisees. It describes legalistic people today. It describes the natural world. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. And he goes on. In fact, you could say that the love of money is the theme of Luke 16. You could say it's the love of money versus the love of God. The shrewd manager we saw at the beginning of the chapter, there's this in-between section. And then the next week we'll be looking in Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus, which is another parable about our use of money. Well, these Pharisees were listening to Jesus, and he's teaching on money. And what did they do? They scoffed at him. They were scoffing at him over and over as he taught these things, as he spoke this parable that we looked at a couple of weeks ago in Luke 16. Jesus had just told his disciples that parable. And the point was to use your money, that in this life, God has given you what you have and you should use it wisely. Of course, to support your family, that's a given. But after that, to support the work of God in the world. They did not like that. They did not like that. And instead of getting out their Bibles and making a case for their point of view, because they wouldn't have a verse to even go to, they did what? They scoffed at him. They sneered at him. They ridiculed, your translation might say, they ridiculed him. Because they believed you could serve God and money. They wouldn't say that, of course, but they believed that in their hearts. So they scoffed. They thought money was a blessed thing that God had given you. If you were righteous, God rewarded you. And he gave you wealth. And if you were unrighteous, then you ended up a poor beggar or a failure in business or maybe even a cripple. That indicated you were a sinner. But if you had wealth, then you were more righteous, they said. And so how could, you know, God bless somebody with that much money and they not be righteous? God has given it to you. You know, those poor people, if they want to be righteous, they want to be rich. In other words, let them be righteous. That was the Pharisees' way of thinking. So they scoffed at Jesus talking about how we can have to make a choice between God and money. And the word here actually means they had a change of face. They turned their nose up. They sneered at him. Physical expression on their face so that everyone around them could see that the Pharisees did not approve of Jesus' teaching. It's sort of a passive-aggressive way of attacking his teaching. They would other times speak out against him more publicly, but here they just made faces. They turned their nose up at him. And everyone, of course, is watching Jesus, and they're watching the Pharisees, the crowd is, and they're wondering, what are the Pharisees going to do? Here's Jesus teaching against what they believe. And they're our teacher. The Pharisees are our local synagogue leaders, and they come to our house and they teach us God's word. And here's this new teacher, the ultimate teacher. He shows up, he's teaching against them. Well, the Pharisees know that everyone is watching them, so they sneer, they scoff, they ridicule. The only response that a self-righteous person can have to the truth of God's word is to ridicule it, to attack it in a way when they hear it being taught. The attack is not taking God's word and using it to defend their position, right? It's not like there's two biblical views and they want to sit down and have a debate with Jesus. No, he shows up and says, here's what God's heart is. And he's essentially describing what's in Scripture. And they just ridicule, they attack, they laugh. No argument is made from Scripture. Their hearts were evil, they ridiculed, they plotted eventually to kill him. Better to reject the truth, they thought, than submit themselves to it, would be their thinking. Again, they didn't even believe that Jesus was a messenger of God. So they're casting him away from the truth. They're saying, who is this false teacher? Self-righteous person even today will reject the truth of God's word. They might come to church. They might say they love God. They might say they love the Bible. But when they hear it, and when it particularly preaches on their sins, they are very unhappy. They reject the teaching of God's word. Secondly, second point of the sermon here is that self-righteous person justifies themselves before men. They justify themselves before men. A self-righteous Pharisee wants to justify themselves before other people. They're not concerned with what God thinks. They're not concerned with the things of God. They're not really concerned with godly living other than the fact that it brings them attention and money and fame. They just want to impress others. Look at verse 15. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. This is why Jesus said to them back in 11:39, he says, now you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you're full of robbery and wickedness. You make the outside look so pretty and clean by the way you live and these phylacteries that you put on yourself and the way that you speak and how you go to the public place and you do all this godly stuff and you say that you're fasting to everyone, but inside you're just full of wickedness. You're full of evil. How would you like to show up to church and the preacher says, you're full of wickedness? But that's what Jesus is doing here. And he proves that in other passages. Go to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look at a few verses in Matthew where he makes this more clear. This section we're looking at in Luke here today, in Luke 16, just Jesus sort of hitting the Pharisees with rebukes real quick. And we need to understand the context of why he says some of these things. Matthew 6, verse 2. So when you give to the poor, here he's speaking to his disciples. When you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. Who are those hypocrites? The Pharisees. They actually blow a trumpet or have somebody blow a trumpet in the synagogue or in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now we're going to take an offering here today. And every time you give, you're going to blow a trumpet. So everybody looks at how much money you put in to the offering. Look at verse 5. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so they may be seen by men. They love the attention that they get. What a godly man. He's over here praying out loud on the street corner. And he's in the back over there in the church. I can hear him all the way up here praying. What a godly man. That's what they wanted to hear. Verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. They're not getting anything from God because they're just there to please men. Go to Matthew 23, chapter 23. Jesus is rebuking them even more strongly here. Matthew 23, verses 5 through 7. Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 5. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. It was required in the Old Testament that they have these tassels. And they said, well, if you got to have them, why not have them extra long? Prove that I'm going beyond what God requires. And, you know, we're supposed to put the scripture on our foreheads and on our hearts, metaphorically speaking. But they said, Why not do it for real? Put little boxes with scripture rolled up and then get bigger and bigger phylacteries, boxes on our heads and on our forearms to show how godly we are. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They love, verse 6, the place of honor at banquets, the chief seats in the synagogues, respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. They love their titles. They love their positions of authority. And they just love to be noticed by men. But back to our passage in Luke 16, verse 15. Jesus says, but God knows your heart. It doesn't matter what you do on the outside, you self-righteous Pharisee. God knows your hearts. He can see what's really there. We're not hiding anything from God. You know, often this verse is used to sort of say, you know, look, that person might look like the worst person in the world. You know, they're a drug dealer and they're shooting people every day, but only God knows the heart. But Jesus uses it opposite than that, right? He flips that. He says, look, they might look holy, but God knows the heart. It's not a terminology that we use to get people into heaven. Jesus is saying these people aren't going to heaven, not because of what they do necessarily, because their hearts are not right. God knows the hearts. He knows our hearts profoundly and intimately. And it's in our heart that God cares about first and foremost what's there, because out of the heart springs the issues of life. Whatever's in your heart is what's going to spring out. You just can't help it. If it's the Holy Spirit with a new heart there, you're going to live for Christ. Even if you're a brand new believer, good things will come out. Bad heart, bad fruit, bad things will come out. What does he see when he sees the heart? Well, if he's looking at a justified man before God, a truly justified man, a man with a new heart, a heart of faith, he does see that. He sees faith, the trusting in Christ alone for salvation every day and forever. When he looks into a truly saved individual, he sees a heart of repentance. Not worldly sorrow, I'm sorry I did that because it hurt your feelings, but true sorrow. Oh God, I'm a sinner, have mercy upon me. God looks into the heart, he sees this conviction over sin brought about by the Holy Spirit. When God looks at the heart of a justified man, he sees a person who loves his holy word. Not just putting it on the shelf, saying that the person loves the word, but he gets it down from the shelf and he reads it and he meditates on it and he prays through it and he studies it. That's what God sees in our hearts. He sees a person, too, that is loving to pray and have communion with the Father over and over. Oh, God sees the heart of a justified man, and he sees somebody who lives a life of grace, serving others, using his possessions to serve and support God's work in the world. This is what God sees in a person who's truly saved, a person who's justified, declared righteous before him. Go forward in a few chapters, Luke chapter 18. And he's going to contrast here in a parable we'll look at somewhat later. He's going to contrast in Luke 18, starting in verse 9, the difference between a self-righteous Pharisee and a repentant sinner who has had a changed heart. Starting in Luke 18 and verse 9, he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Well, the Pharisees and everyone who followed their line of thinking, they were self-righteous. And they viewed others with contempt. They looked down at others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So the most holy man, outwardly speaking, went up to pray, and the most sinful man in the Jewish world, a tax collector who worked for the Romans. The Pharisee stood, and he was praying this to himself, because only God knows what he's praying in his heart, right? So he's praying this to himself. God, thank you that I'm not like other people. Those swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. So he's doing outward things. And he thinks that that has earned him some great position with God. It's earned him righteousness. But, verse 13, the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's it. God looks at the heart. And one man here, he sees pride, arrogance, boastfulness, works, righteousness. The other man can't even speak. He's done nothing worth earning righteousness. And he just says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So God sees the heart. And then Jesus goes on here and he tells these Pharisees in Luke 16, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Not only does God know what's really going on inside your heart, if you're a self-righteous Pharisee, but even what you're trying to do outwardly is detestable. It's detestable in the sight of God. It might look good in front of men, but it is an abomination, literally is the word, abomination to God. This word abomination is the strongest word in the Old Testament for something that God hates. Over and over, it says that certain things are an abomination to God. Well, the things that self-righteous people do before men are an abomination. They're loathsome. They're revolting, utterly detestable. The word in the Greek here means something that stinks so bad you can't stand it. It's just detestable in God's nostrils. Good works from a heart of unbelief, even the Old Testament says, are rotten. They're filthy, bloody rags. Even if you're doing what you see in the Bible to do, but you do it from a heart of unbelief, filthy rags, detestable, an abomination. Because you're just doing it for the wrong reason. You're doing it to please men. You're doing it to please others. Filthy, detestable, loathsome before God. You know, some people in Christianity today would have looked at these Pharisees and they would have said, but they love God, don't they? I mean, don't the Pharisees love God? It appeared that way. You couldn't tell it necessarily by the way they lived. They appeared to be obeying Scripture as far as the people knew. And even today, people would say, but they love God. They're doing good things for people. Do they love God, though? Do they really love God in their heart? If they're just doing it for themselves, if they're just building themselves up. If they love God, then they'll show it by their faithfulness. If today somebody tells you they are a Christian, they will show it somehow, some way, by their fruit, by their faithfulness to Christ. Christ is the revelation of God, so they'll show how they love God. And even the Pharisees then, if they truly love God, they would have what? Believed in Jesus. How many miracles did he do? They couldn't even deny that he was doing works of God. Even Nicodemus, a Pharisee, comes up and says, we know. Let me tell you a secret, Jesus. We know that you're from God. We're just trying to figure out who are you and what are you from God. But we know you can't do these miracles unless you're from God. So someone says they're a Christian today. They say they love God, but they only live to boast in front of men. You know, they're only showing their lifestyle to show others how much and how holy and how godly they are. God says that's detestable. That's an abomination in his sight. So that was the second one. They justify themselves before men. Thirdly, and a larger one here, is that they love the law, but not grace. This is huge with self-righteousness. Yes, they attack the truth, and their whole life is about justifying themselves. But not only that, they want to tell everyone else where they're wrong, and they have no heart for grace. Even when Christ comes and gives them grace, they've got no heart. When he gives them the message of grace, he doesn't actually give it to them. He just speaks the message, the gospel. They reject it. They have no room in their heart for grace. The Pharisees of Jesus' day, they made a huge show of living out their interpretation of the law. We know the law so well that we're going to set up boundaries beyond the law and we're going to help you out. Because if you break the law, you'll die. So we're going to move the fence line out a little further. So that way, if you hit the fence, you won't die immediately and we can turn you and correct you. So they moved the law out further. They incorporated more man-made laws, traditions. They codified it. They had all these rabbinical interpretations. But they loved the law. So that's the context. Look at verse 16 now. The law and the prophets, which stands for the Old Testament. The Old Testament, which is all they had at that time as their Bible, were proclaimed until John. The whole Old Testament was being proclaimed, was being taught, was being preached. And it pointed to the Messiah that would come. The whole Old Testament pointed to Christ, the Messiah, and his coming kingdom. Here's how Peter says it in 1 Peter 1:10. As to this salvation that Peter's talking about, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The Old Testament predicted the sufferings of Christ, Isaiah 53 and others, Psalm 22. The prophets, including Moses and the early writers of the Old Testament, they were in their writings pointing to the Messiah. Not every verse, but in general. That was their goal. You can't not live according to God's standards of righteousness. I gave you the Mosaic law, God says. You still can't obey it. I'm going to send you one in the future. And I'm going to give you my Spirit so that you can obey. There's going to be a new covenant. You can't obey the old one, but I'm bringing in a new one. That's the Old Testament teaching that pointed to Christ. It predicted his sufferings. And even the prophets who wrote and knew the Spirit was in them, they knew it would happen, but they didn't know who and what time. Which person that looks like a man is actually going to be the Messiah? What's his name going to be? And when is he going to be born? They didn't know that. So they were looking. They were carefully searching. They were making inquiries into the Bible. So the law and the prophets that the Pharisees loved, the Old Testament, was being preached. In other words, God's plan of salvation was there. A person could be saved just by reading the Old Testament, just by hearing the Old Testament taught. They could catch some of these verses and passages and hear of the promises that were coming and be saved and believe upon God and his Messiah. So his grace was preached in the Old Testament, but yet the Pharisees missed it. They loved the law and the prophets, but they missed it. So Jesus is, he's rebuking them. He's giving them a pretty good jab here. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. But since that time, since John arrived, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached. So John's a pivotal figure here. He ends the old and starts the new. It's turning over a new leaf in the plan of God with John the Baptist. John marked the pivot of God's plan of salvation. He announced the arrival of the coming Messiah himself. The gospel was promised to Israel in the Old Testament up until John came. And then when John came, he said, here he is. This is the Messiah. This is the one I've been preaching. This is the one that the prophets spoke of. This is the king, and his kingdom will follow. Repent and believe in him. So in the Old Testament, they said the kingdom's coming, the king is coming. Watch for him, was the idea. They were watching for him, but when he shows up, they don't recognize him. He didn't come like they thought he should. He wasn't a political figure. He wasn't taking out the Romans and creating his own kingdom right away. So they rejected him. And he preached in such a way that convicted their hearts. They wanted nothing to do with him. They eventually killed him. But Jesus says, you know, you love the prophets and the law. And they pointed to me up until John. And then John comes. And since then, it's been even more clear. If you couldn't figure it out in the Old Testament, John preached it very clearly. I'm the king, repent and believe. Jesus preached the gospel very clearly. Even if you didn't understand it in the Old Testament, Jesus now shows up and makes it very clear. The gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of grace is being preached. The good news that even though a man is born a sinner and he cannot earn his way to heaven like they were trying to do, he cannot earn his own righteousness, Christ has come. He's going to give his life for sinners. He's going to pay the price. He's going to give us his righteousness after that if we trust in him. That's the message. He was already preaching it at this point. They didn't believe. They didn't believe. They really didn't love the law. They really didn't love the Bible like they said. They love the power that they got from enforcing the law. They love the authority that they got from teaching the Bible. But they didn't actually love the change of heart that would come if you truly believe. They didn't love the coming Messiah who would convict them of their sin and then bring in the kingdom at a later point. And now Jesus adds to that. Difficult to translate, difficult to interpret. But he says, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It's a notoriously difficult passage here. Also a similar passage in Matthew 11:12, not in the same context, so a similar saying said at a different time. But even here, your translations probably have a different way of translating this. If we take it like the NASB says, everyone's forcing his way into the kingdom, then the idea is of a violent force. That's what the word means here in Greek. He's violently forcing their way into the kingdom. The Greek word here could mean that, but the idea would be that people are attacking the kingdom. They're attacking Christ. They're politically trying to take the kingdom from God in a forceful way. That's really not the context here, is it? The context is the gospel's being preached and the Pharisees are ignoring it. They love the law, they love the prophets, but they're not seeing that it points to Christ. It could also mean a more passive interpretation here. The verb actually could be middle or passive in the Greek, but a passive interpretation would be everyone's being strongly urged into it, being strongly compelled into it. So we have to determine what the meaning is. If you're studying this, showing yourself to be an approved workman before God, you're studying Scripture. Us men on Sunday night talked about hermeneutics, the principles of interpreting Scripture. You need to look at the context, first of all. The context is that, as I said, the preaching of the kingdom is going out. Ever since John came, it's been very clear. It was there before John, but the Pharisees aren't responding. And you know, Jesus doesn't just say, you're not responding, goodbye. What is he doing? Chapter after chapter in Luke. He's teaching his disciples and then what? Rebuking the Pharisees, correcting the Pharisees, exhorting the Pharisees. Yeah, for his disciples' benefit, for the crowd's benefit, but also for the Pharisees' benefit. Isn't proclaiming the truth the most loving thing that you can do for somebody? If someone's an unbeliever and you come and bring the truth to them, that's the most loving thing that you can do. And that's what he's doing. He's exhorting them. He is telling them to come in. He's compelling them to come. That's the context. Luke 14:23. Take a look at that. I think this informs us a bit as well of the context. Luke 14:23. Very similar idea if we take the passive meaning here. Luke 14:23. The master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and what? Compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. The Pharisees don't want to believe. Remember the first set of guests, right? They were the first ones, the honored guests, and they didn't want to come. They had excuses. Let me go get married. Right? Let me go see about this business deal, this piece of land. And the master in that parable says, you know what? Just go out and invite everyone. Go and find them in the bushes and along the back roads and bring in everyone, the Gentiles too. Just have a big party in my house. Speaking of the marriage feast. So the point is, he tells them, compel them to come in. Strongly urge them is the meaning there. Press them is the meaning there with compel to come into my house. There's urgency. There's godly pressure. You can't force somebody to be saved, but you can really put a biblical gospel pressure. I mean, there's a difference if I just sit up here and kind of read the passage very boring and say goodbye, or if I actually bring it out with some passion and say, you must believe or you'll go to hell and die and be punished forever and ever. That's the compelling. That's the urging. Well, if you take that context, it seems better to translate the verb then, like some translations do, the Holman Christian Standard Bible and the NET translation. Since the time of John, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached and everyone is being strongly urged into it. They're being pressed into it. Not an unwillingness, right? But a compelling, urging preaching of the gospel. So That is a translation. You know, I'm not willing to start a new denomination or a church on that one view. It's not my view. I just studied up on the four different views, and I think that's the best one. So I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but I think it is the best according to context. And what's the meaning here to the Pharisees? You see the point Jesus is trying to make? While everyone else is being compelled, they're being urged strongly to come in, and they're coming in droves. All these sinners and tax collectors are getting saved. The Pharisees are still not listening. They're getting saved. They're being everyone, right? Everyone of that group is coming in. Not every one of the Pharisees was doing violence against Jesus, but everyone is coming in that is a sinner and a tax collector that understands the gospel. That's the point Jesus is making. The Pharisees had missed it. The law and the prophets, they said they loved so dearly, they had missed the message. But the sinners and tax collectors, the prostitutes, they were being saved when they heard the gospel. They're being strongly urged. They're being pressed to come in. The Holy Spirit's changing their heart so they can fit through that narrow door, remember? Not very many people will get through the narrow door because it's hard to find and it's hard to get through. But Jesus' gospel compels them. It urges them. It presses them. Well, as soon as they heard that, this idea of the law and the prophets, and then now Jesus is coming along changing things, they would have thought Jesus was trying to do away with the Old Testament. What kind of prophet is this Jesus? If he's telling us now there's something new, the old is gone and the new has come. So he gives them verse 17. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Even though you Pharisees love the law and the prophets and you're not seeing the message, and now I'm coming, making the gospel clear, I'm opening it up to everyone, including Gentiles. That doesn't change what the old said. In fact, not one stroke or letter, nothing from the Old Testament is going to disappear. Not even the smallest stroke, the smallest little stroke inspired by God. The tittle in the old King James. The difference between a bath and a cough. Little corner point at the bottom right. And if you don't see that, then you'll think it's the same letter if you're reading too fast. And Jesus says, even that small little tittle, or seraph, or horn, they call it in the Hebrew. It's just a little horn sticking out. Even that's inspired by God, and it's not disappearing just because I've come. Right? The grass withers, the flower fades, both, but the word of God stands forever. Just because Christ has come does not mean the Old Testament is pointless. Yes, he's come. Yes, he has changed some things. Obviously, that's a new covenant. It's not the old. But the old doesn't disappear. Jesus has come and he's reinterpreted the law for his followers. We no longer have to live under law, but now we're under grace. The Pharisees loved the law, but they had no room for grace. They did not like grace. And Jesus says, you know what? Law's important, but now I'm coming with the gospel of grace that was prophesied in the law. They had no room for it. Self-righteous people don't have room for it. Jesus, though, wanted to make clear the Old Testament doesn't disappear. It's not like you have the new now, let's forget the old. There's been people in church history who've actually cut out the Old Testament. Even today, there are parts of the Old Testament that really offend, and people, professing Christians, want to slice those out. But the point Jesus is making here is, don't think I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, Matthew 5:17, but to what? Fulfill. He fulfilled it. It's still there. It's helpful for our instruction. It's helpful to see where Israel went wrong and to learn from it. There's still promises in the old that haven't been fulfilled yet. They're going to be fulfilled in the future, so we can learn from that. But Jesus did bring in the gospel of grace and made it very clear and expanded even what was there in seed form in the old. So a self-righteous person, four marks. Attack the truth, justify themselves before men, love the law but not grace, and then lastly, they twist Scripture. They twist Scripture in verse 18. There's this verse about divorce, and it's just sort of thrown in there, and people have struggled to figure out why. And I believe it's because they twisted Scripture to make divorce possible in their culture. Let me set the historical context. to justify their sinful actions, a self-righteous Pharisee has to twist Scripture. They love the Bible, remember? But they're continuing to sin, and they're not having a problem with it. How can you do that? Well, you have to twist Scripture to say that it allows for your sin. They claim to be holy. They claim to be followers of God. So what are they going to do? It's simple. They just are going to twist the certain passages that offend them so they can do what they want. Deuteronomy 24:1. That's the key text that they were twisting. You can go there if you'd like. Deuteronomy 24:1. It's where divorce is first mentioned in the Bible. It was not God's creation, but he gave it to man because of the hardness of heart. What's a woman going to do when she's been abandoned by her husband? What is she going to do? And God allows through Moses to give a certificate of divorce. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. And he goes on to say he can't go back and remarry her later if he changes his mind because that's a sin. But the key verse is verse 1 there. That Moses gave a certificate of divorce. He allowed for that. Either because women would be left alone and now they could get a divorce. The man could divorce her and go get another husband. Or in this case, he finds an indecency, which literally means a barrenness or nakedness. We don't know for sure what's going on, if that's adultery or just some other form of immorality. But he discovers that there's immorality that's taken place with her. And it says that he's allowed to divorce her and write this out. Now she has it as proof she can remarry. But the Pharisees, they were twisting Scripture. And they said that indecency, most of them said, that indecency was anything. Anything you found unfavorable about your wife. Most of the rabbis, not all, but most of Jesus' day, had been teaching that men could divorce their wives for any reason whatsoever. Literally, if she burned the food, that's cause for divorce if you want to divorce her. And of course, they love that because what's around the corner from divorce? Marrying that young girl in the village that you've really wanted to marry after 20 years with your wife. If she burned the food, you could divorce her. This is in rabbinical literature. A man could divorce his wife if she was not as beautiful as another woman that was available. He had found something indecent with her. And he could divorce her. And they were doing what they wanted. I mean, that they were saying that that's legal. That's legal to do that. According to Moses, they would say. So now you understand why Jesus is going to say this in verse 18. It doesn't come out of nowhere, right? They were lovers of money. They wanted to justify themselves. They said they loved the law, but they didn't actually love the grace that was to come. And now one more issue that he's got to tell them about is, they divorce, they break the law of God. They twist the Scripture so they can commit adultery. Verse 18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. He who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Now they thought they upheld Scripture. They boasted arrogantly that they love the law, but they're actually lawbreakers. They're actually committing adultery, which was a sin of death. You would be stoned for that in the Old Testament. Not too many men, I don't think, were ever stoned for it, but I'm sure there were plenty that committed it, especially in this form. One of the worst types of sin in the Old and New Testament is adultery, because it affects so many people. It affects families, it affects the wife, it affects the husband, it affects the children, it affects sometimes people outside of that close-knit family. But self-righteous people, they want to get a divorce. They found something better. And they love to divorce for any reason possible. And Jesus here, he covers both possibilities, doesn't he? He says, the one who divorces to remarry commits adultery. And the one who marries unbiblically a divorced person commits adultery. So just because you're single and never married doesn't get you off the hook when you go marry somebody who just got divorced unbiblically. You're both committing adultery. Either way you look at it. Now, this is not the full teaching from the Bible on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. This is a very specific teaching that Jesus is giving them. He's not being asked a question here. He's just rebuking them for their self-righteousness, this being one of the major ways that they committed the sin of self-righteousness. They justified themselves for getting any divorce that they wanted. Not the Bible's full teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He's only giving the main point. Divorce is wrong if you just want to go and commit adultery. Divorce is wrong for many reasons that the Bible gives. But there are two reasons, two valid reasons Jesus and the apostles give for divorce. I won't spend too much time on it, but I do want you to see those real quick if you've never seen them. Matthew 19:3-9. Jesus does not say you have to get a divorce. He does not say it is commanded. But he says, for any other reason than this, it is adultery. And by the way, that is the reason he gives in Matthew 19. Adultery, sexual immorality. 19 verses 3 through 9. Now here he's asked a specific question. So here he digs in. He gives a full theology on his view of divorce, remarriage. That's much more specific. Over in Luke, he's just hitting them right where their heart is. The law, the prophets, self-righteousness, love of money, and divorce. Over in Matthew 19, some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him. They're testing him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? See the difference? There he's asked a very specific question. When you ask a specific question, what do you need to give? Specific answer. Because he knows where their heart is on this question. There's a group of Pharisees that say, you know what? You can only get divorced for adultery. But most of the Pharisees, most of them are saying any reason at all. So he's trying to get them to pick a side. He just goes back to the Bible. He answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Two shall become one flesh. So divorce is not even in God's plan at creation. Of course, he knew all things. He knew what would come to pass in the future. Of course, he allowed it through Moses in Deuteronomy. But Jesus says in verse 6, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Then they said, why then did Moses allow such things, right? He quotes right from the Old Testament, this Pharisee does, right from Deuteronomy. Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. Moses didn't come up with this on his own and write a sinful command and give it to them. It's not like Jesus is saying, you know what, Moses here is going against God and letting y'all divorce. But that wasn't God's plan. No, it's God's mercy that he allowed it in a certain circumstance to happen. That's God's mercy, but it's not like God commanded it from the beginning. He's allowing it. He's permitting it for a specific reason. Look what Jesus says. Verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So there's number one, biblical reason that a divorce can happen. Unrepentant sexual immorality. Doesn't have to. It's not commanded. It's not to be forced. It can. In other words, a person should not be disciplined out of a church if that fits their situation. The other one's in 1 Corinthians 7:15. Paul mentions abandonment. If you have an unbeliever, two unbelievers that are married, one gets saved. The other one says, you know what? I'm not staying with you. You've gotten saved. You're different now. You're all into God and Christ. I'm out of here. He says, let them go. Let them be separated. We're called to peace. 1 Corinthians 7:15. But back in Luke 16, back in our passage for today, Jesus only given a general principle. In most cases that the Pharisees were looking at, they should not be getting a divorce. They were sinning. They were committing adultery. And they were doing so by twisting the scriptures. They were opening the scriptures much broader than God had ever intended. And they had gone against the original meaning of the text. They were in sin. They twist the scriptures. Ezekiel spoke of this, Ezekiel 33. They come to you as people come. This is God speaking to Ezekiel. People come to you as people do. And they sit before you as my people. They say they're my people. They hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth. And their heart goes after their gain. That's what self-righteous Pharisees did. They come, they hear the word, and then they twist it. And they do what they want. They do what their heart calls for. So here's the four marks of a self-righteous Pharisee, attack the truth, justify themselves before men, love the law but not grace, and twist the scripture. Let's search our own hearts. Let's see if we ever do that. If you're truly saved, if you trusted in Christ, and you find yourself drifting towards these or having done these in the past, it's time to repent. Maybe you were a professing Christian and you committed the unbiblical marriage, unbiblical divorce. Repent. Ask God to save you. Maybe you need biblical counseling to work through how that looks. Don't twist scripture. These are things that believers have to look at. But there might be somebody here who's actually thinks they're saved, but they fit all of these categories, or they do one all the time or regularly. You have to examine yourself. You have to ask, what's in my heart? Why do I want to do these things? Then call upon the Lord to be saved. He's rebuking the Pharisees, so it is evangelistic, but it's here in our word for believers to learn from. So let's search our hearts. Let's not be any of the four marks, and let's realize who we might be speaking with when we speak to our friends and our relatives who are caught up in a false religion of self-righteousness. God, we ask your help today by your Spirit. Grant us the grace to not fall into these sins. We don't want to ever twist your word. We don't want to justify ourselves. We don't want to attack the truth. It's so precious to us. Lord, we don't want to be all about the law and never have room for grace. We should err on the side of grace. Help us to do that, O Lord, and be a godly people that is known for our love, our mercy, our grace. We pray this in the name of the one who brought us the gospel of grace, Jesus Christ. Amen.